To commend to y'all a couple of things, especially for this week. Find some sort of liturgical rhythm for Holy Week. It makes everything all the more meaningful, especially if you can sit in the anxiety leading up to Maundy Thursday, imagining all those conversations that Jesus is having in the last week of his life, and imagining that kind of pulse starting Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. He knows what's coming. The fear, the anxiety, the nervousness with which he continues to engage and continues to teach. And I know how I get when I'm scared of something or I'm nervous about something, even if I'm having a conversation with somebody, my mind is already on the thing I'm terrified. But finding some sort of liturgical rhythm, be that through devotional. I know DTS does a great free one for every day of Holy Week. I would also commend to you going to services that are not just Resurrection Sunday. Resurrection doesn't come across as sweet and as awesome if you don't kill them and bury them first. I love what this church does on Good Friday. We have a full orchestra. There's something powerful about leaving in depressed silence. There is something so tangibly powerful. If for Maundy Thursday, I think I'm allowed to do this, but I'm gonna do it anyway. PCPC does an incredible Maundy Thursday service. And if you are looking for something specifically geared towards what happens on that Thursday, I want to commend that to you. Otherwise, Grace is doing those services every day this week. And there is something profound about getting into that liturgical rhythm. I know as good Protestants, we tend to be scared of anything that has the word liturgy just because we don't really understand Catholicism, just calling it like I see it. But there's something good for the soul to get into a rhythm. And again, having a focus during Holy Week that's not just on resurrection, not just on Jesus's triumphant return, but sitting in the darkness, in the despair, in the frustration, in the fear, especially that the disciples must have been going through, that's something that can transform the gospel from a simple story into something that's far more real and far more meaningful. So again, I commend to you, heavily commend to you, kill him and bury him before you go celebrate him coming out of the grave. Whatever that form takes for you, do it. So I'm preaching on Maundy Thursday at our school. I'm very excited to get all the kids very depressed. Okay, let's get started. Donna gets to teach math, right?
A double helping.
Well, you're welcome, Chuck. You can teach them where Maundy comes from, right? Isn't it mandatum? Isn't it Latin?
That sounds right.
Dr. Chuck Ryan, everybody. Okay. It's true. He doesn't have to know for 4 days. Okay. Let's get started. I want to reorient us to what we're doing. While I'm talking, if you want to open up to Revelation chapter 20, that's the target passage that all of these things are going to hinge on. How literally do we understand this millennium thing? What do we understand the millennium to be? Why is that important? And so Revelation 20 is going to be the primary focus today. We are also going to be in 1 Thessalonians 4. We're going to be in Galatians 3. If I'm feeling spicy, we'll go to Daniel 9 before we're all said and done. But for our purposes, and maybe John 5, I haven't decided yet. But for our purposes, Revelation 20, 1 Thessalonians 4, Galatians 3 are the pivotal passages for historic pre-millennialism, okay? As a reminder, I'm going to be walking us through the four major views concerning eschatology. Eschatology is nothing more than the study of the hope of the end of things. Because remember, no matter how much we quibble about this rapture thing, no matter how much we quibble about the tribulation, it all ends with this new heaven and new earth, which is why the study of the end times is ultimately a study of hope, not a study of judgments. It's a study of anticipation, not a study of frustration, right? And so even with all these major disagreements that the church has over how these things are going to unfold and how these things are going to play out, every Christian tradition is going to agree that the return of Christ to set all things right is a good thing. Regardless of what happens before, the return of Christ is a good thing. So today I'm going to be focusing on historic premillennialism. I'm going to foreshadow a little bit for next week. Next week, we'll be doing dispensational premillennialism, and there is a very sharp distinction between the two that I'm going to try to draw between today and next week. And then the 2 weeks after Easter, we'll be doing amillennialism and postmillennialism. Okay, so Revelation chapter 20. I'm going to read a little bit as soon as I get there. Just to reorient ourselves to the text. I saw an angel descending from heaven. He was holding in his hand the key to the abyss and a huge chain. And he seized the dragon, the serpent, the devil, Satan, tied him up for 1,000 years. The angel then threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it so that he could not deceive the nations until the 1,000 years were finished. After these things, he must be released for a brief period of time. And I then saw thrones and seated on them those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had refused to receive his mark on their forehead or hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. I'm going to read that phrase again. They came to life, reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is at the end of verse 4. The beginning of verse 5 is a parenthetical, right, where the author is referencing something else. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who takes part in this first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And so the key on this one is, all right, we've got this 1,000 years repeated over and over and over and over and over again. How literal am I supposed to take that 1,000 years? Is it literally a millennium of time that Christ is going to be physically present, reigning from a throne in Jerusalem, along with all the people that Revelation 20 lists as having the power to judge, the power to reign, the people who are going to be in Christ's kingdom? How literally do I take this? Or is this John being metaphorical, allegorical? He's going to reign for a long time. Let's just call it 1,000. Because 1,000 years is an inconceivable number. Also, just as an aside, and we'll get here when we get to the amillennial week, a lot of times in the Roman world, there were all kinds of writings saying the Roman Empire would last for 1,000 years. Caesar would reign for 1,000 years. These things would happen for 1,000 years. Scripture is not the only place where we see the idea of reigning for 1,000 years mentioned in terms of literature. And that matters for how we interpret what's happening in the book of Revelation. Is John simply commenting on it's not Caesar who's going to reign for 1,000 years, it's Jesus? And maybe it's not a literal 1,000 years. Or is this a, hey, Jesus is coming back. He's got a list. He's checking it twice. And he's going to be sitting on a throne, hammering some disputes out and reigning for a literal 1,000 years. And we'll be able to travel to Jerusalem and shake his hand and talk to him in person, right? That's what's at stake. Okay, historically, the trajectory of the church in interpreting the book of Revelation took this as a literal 1,000 years, okay? So we have two church fathers that I'm going to zoom in on today, Irenaeus and Justin Martyr, both of whom took the 1,000 years literally, and I'll explain why. But for the sake of clarity, and this happens anytime anybody does some kind of end times thing, I've got to draw a chart. Or at least a timeline, because that's the only way for us to visually distinguish the differences between the major views, okay? And so here's the cross. We'll just call this the church age. This will be the millennium. And then from here on, new heavens and new earth. So far, so good. Cross, church age. At some point, we're going to get to a literal millennium, and then the new heavens and the new earth. Historic premillennialism is going to say right here is the second coming. All right, so at the start of the millennium, we're going to have a second coming. By the way, all major views of the end times hold to the idea of a literal second coming. I do need to say that. This is not some wishy-washy Jesus is coming in spirit, and his heart is going to be in the hearts of the church and huzzah. No, he's actually coming back. We're just disagreeing on when he's coming back. Make sense? All right. Historic premillennialism is going to say the second coming is here. If I may, to distinguish this view from what you're hearing out of the pulpit from dispensational premillennialism, okay? We're going to have the church age.
Can you clarify what the church age is?
Yeah, my apologies. Where we are right now.
Oh, okay.
Right, that when I say church age, we are post-ascension of Jesus into heaven, per Acts 1, right? But we are pre-second coming. So I'm just calling that this is the age of the church.
Okay.
Does that make sense? Yes, and if I'm using terminology like that, that I'm just assuming everybody is on the same page with me, please stop me. Let me define some terms. Okay. We're going to have a rapture, and this is just a fancy word for a half second coming. Jesus is going to like dip his toes in, but then go right back up. We got a 7-year tribulation. Then Jesus is going to say, you know what? The water's fine. I'm coming in for real. Then we've got a literal millennium. And then we've got our new heavens and a new earth. Okay. So the basic difference between what I'm going to teach today and what I'm going to teach next week is this right here. How do we understand the 7-year tribulation? Is that a literal thing that the church is going to get raptured and taken out ahead of time, and then God is going to send all kinds of fun stuff onto the earth for everybody else to deal with while the church is gone? There's a 7-year literal period, and then Jesus comes back and then ushers in the millennium and then ushers in the new heavens and the new earth after sin and death and all that stuff is dealt with and conquered finally and for good. So the big difference, historic premillennialism is going to say, I only see scripture talking about one second coming. Not this partial stuff of Jesus coming into the air, gathering everybody, and then, whoo, we're gone, but we're coming back in 7 years. Everybody's coming back in 7 years, and then we're going to start the millennium, right? A dispensational understanding of things is going to see two second comings, a partial one, which colloquially, and especially at this church, we're going to call rapture, and then we're going to have this 7-year tribulation. That's what Jace has been preaching through for the last 16 years. And I'm just kidding. He's been going through Revelation. Anyway, we're going to have a literal 7-year tribulation. Then we're going to have the second coming millennium. Do the distinctions make sense? Yes. Okay. Yes, ma'am.
So there's no rapture at all in the first.
Yeah. And this is where the patristic writers get interesting, right? Half of them are going to use the word rapture and resurrection interchangeably. Dispensational writers do not use those terms interchangeably. Does that make sense?
Yeah, because it feels like they got some explaining to do, you know?
Yeah, we'll get there. We'll get there. Okay, so far so good on the distinction. And like I said, I am focusing right here today. Okay, let's go to 1 Thessalonians 4. Let's look at the passage that is going to cause all the angst between dispensationals and other historic premillennialists. I'm going to start in verse 13, 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in, I think it's 13. It is, thank you. I tell my students all the time, especially when I'm off notes, I'm really good at book and chapter, and sometimes just swing and miss on verses. All right. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve like the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so also we believe God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep as Christians. For we tell you this by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will surely not go ahead of those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a shout and command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, verse 17, then we who are alive, who are left, will be suddenly caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Just as an aside, that's one of the things that's always bothered me about any sort of teaching or book writing about the rapture. At the end of this, he says, encourage one another with these words. Rapture theology tends to bend towards fear, not encouragement. But we'll get there next week. For my purposes, okay? Couple of things I want to point out, right? That if I'm taking this passage literally, Jesus is literally going to descend. The dead in Christ are going to rise. The living in Christ are going to rise. And if I'm taking it literally, Jesus is going to kind of stop in the air. We're going to rise up, meet him, and then be with him, and so on and so forth, okay? The word rapture does not appear. I'm hoping, I am praying that none of your texts have the word rapture, yes? Nobody should have it, right? But this is what we mean by that word, right? That word is to describe whatever it is that is transpiring here, okay? And so for a historic premillennialist, we are talking about this event. For a dispensational premillennialist, they take 1 Thessalonians 4 to be this event, not this event, all right? I'm going to see Revelation 20 and 1 Thessalonians 4 as two separate events, but a historic premillennialist is only going to see one. And a historic premillennialist is going to be reading through Scripture and saying, you know what? There's just a lot of really beautiful poetic ways to describe what's going to happen at the second coming, but it's all talking about the same thing. It's all talking about the same thing, right? That there's not a distinction between when Jesus is going to come for real and when he's going to come maybe not so much for real. There's just one second coming, and all of these things are describing it. And so if you were to sit down with Irenaeus, if you were to sit down with Justin Martyr, if you were to sit down with the majority of the early church, they would not disagree on the doctrine of a rapture. They would disagree on the timing of when that event, Christ coming, dead in Christ rising, takes place. And that's why if you go back and you actually read the patristics, they're going to use the words rapture, resurrection interchangeably. For them, we're all talking about the same event. Dead in Christ rising, those who are alive in Christ also rising, ultimately, so that we can be judged. But yeah. Okay. One of the major things about the differences between historic premillennialism and dispensational premillennialism is that dispensational premillennial theology is going to hold fast to the idea that God has not destined the church for wrath. God is not going to judge the church during this 7-year tribulation period. It doesn't make sense that God would put the church through that. The early church, who was suffering kind of in and out daily, like in horrifically imaginable ways, like you didn't know every day if you woke up, if the authorities were going to be knocking on your door and carting you off to the Colosseum. The early church is going to say, are you kidding me? Of course God doesn't take us away from suffering or away from wrath. That's part of the Christian journey, right? The Christian journey is not to avoid suffering and to avoid evil. Part of the Christian journey is to go through it and come out the other side more firmly ensconced in the faith, believing that God is who he says he is, that he is going to redeem all of that evil and suffering, and that it is going to make sense. And so if you go back and you read any church father, like I feel confident that I can stake a claim on this, any church father is going to say suffering is a part of the Christian life. When I am justified by God's grace through my faith, that is not a one-way ticket to an easy life. And especially in the early church, they understood that if I accept this Christianity thing as real, that might be the thing that gets me killed. Right? Okay, so Irenaeus, fascinatingly enough, is going to say, I believe in a literal millennium. He actually explains the reason why. He's going to say it's because of the promise that God made to Abraham. that there is this land promise that remains unfulfilled. And for Irenaeus, God is not somebody who doesn't fulfill a promise. And so he's going to say, look, that literal millennium has to take place because I see in this promise to Abraham and the way the Abrahamic covenant plays out in the Old Testament that there is a promise, especially in the books of Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, that a king is going to rule, that the lion is going to lie down with the lamb, that children are going to play in the nests of asps and so on and so forth. And so Irenaeus is going to say, I don't see that promise being fulfilled. Therefore, I'm going to believe in a literal millennium, right? Justin Martyr is going to go a little bit different direction in his defense of a literal millennium saying we're anticipating the second coming to start the millennium. He's essentially going to go down the road of, I see no scriptural evidence to not take it literally. There is nothing in the scriptures to me that suggests this is figurative language. It really seems like all the disciples thought the return of Christ was imminent, and that, and I'll quote a whole lot of scriptures in one fell swoop here, the kingdom of God was at hand. Like for Justin Martyr, he's going to say, what's a kingdom without a king? What's a king without a throne? Right? And so we're going to have this idea of this millennial thing is real. This millennial thing is not figurative. It's not this abstract promise. This is a real thing that Jesus is going to come back and install because I do not see strong scriptural evidence to suggest that I'm supposed to take this figuratively. All right. And so I didn't bring it and I meant to bring it. Forgive me. I left it in my office. But there is, if you're interested in reading what both of them have to say, there's a book called Important Selections of Patristic Writers. And in that, they'll walk you through kind of the majority of the early church fathers and what they're saying, when they're saying. It stops about the time of Augustine. Augustine is not going to be considered an early church father, but everything before that. So Justin Martyr and Irenaeus, just so we put them in a time frame, second century. So we're talking less than 100 years, less than 200 years after the ascension of Christ is when they're writing. That is how early we have evidence of a literal premillennial understanding of eschatology. Does that make sense? Okay. Let's go to Galatians 3, please. I'm going to start in verse 23. There's this other big thing about historic premillennialists that we've got to get out of the way. Otherwise, next week is not going to make any sense. Historic premillennialists, amillennialists, and postmillennialists are all going to be united on the fact that the church is the new chosen people of God, not Israel. Dispensationalism is going to make a break there. Dispensationalism is going to say God is not yet finished with Israel. God has unfinished business with them. And because they're his chosen people, God has dealings with them at the end of time. Historic premillennialism sees no distinction between Israel and the church. God is not coming back to do things with Israel, to set things up with Israel, to make things right with Israel. And historic premillennialism is going to rest right here. Before faith came, we were held in custody under... I'm sorry, did I say the verse? 23. It's been one of those mornings, only one cup of coffee. Before faith came, we were held in custody under the law, being kept as prisoners until the coming faith would be revealed. And thus the law had become our guardian until Christ, so that we could be declared righteous by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. I'll read that one more time. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Note, not by who your daddy was and whether or not he might have been Jewish. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. And then verse 28 is going to make a whole lot more sense. Verse 28 is one of those ones that we yank out of context because we're really good at that. But there is neither Jew nor Greek. neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And then verse 29 is kind of the conclusion of this and the thing that's going to hammer this idea home. If you belong to Christ, what do you all have here? I know we've got a variety of translations in the room.
Then you are descendants, heirs, Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise.
Any others?
Offspring.
Abraham's seed. Yeah. And so you see what Paul's doing here, right? It's trying to say, look, the thing that is inheriting the promise made to Abraham, because especially in the Old Testament, that promise was handed down generation by generation based on whether or not you were physically, biologically in this family that God has been dealing with. And now all of a sudden we have Galatians 3 saying, hey, by the way, if you are saved by grace through faith, you are a descendant of Abraham. You are, and I'll use the words your translations are using, Abraham's seed, Abraham's offspring, so on and so forth. In other words, the church is the new Israel. The way that I would put this in terms of biblical imagery is this. In the Old Testament, God is pictured as a groom. Israel is pictured as a bride. What happens in Ephesians 5? You all know your Bibles well.
The church is the bride.
Yeah. God isn't marrying two people at once. You know what I mean? I mean, polygamy thing happens in Genesis, but for our purposes, God might have been married to Israel in the Old Testament. Now he's married to the church, and the church is inheriting all of those promises. And so one of the major distinctives between historic premillennialism and dispensational premillennialism and why this thing is going to be problematic in interpretation of both camps is that historic premillennialism does not see the end times as being about Israel. The end times is about Jesus setting all things right, but the church is the new chosen people of God, where there is no Jew nor Greek. There is only one corporate body that is going to inherit all of the promises that God made to Israel. Dispensationalism again, we're going to disagree. Dispensationalism is going to say, no, there are unfulfilled promises made specifically to Israel that must take place. And John seems heavily concerned with the Jewish people and what they're undergoing during this tribulation. All right. Yes, sir.
Is there a distinction then between like Jewish believers and non-believing Jews?
So in a dispensational mindset, yes, there is a difference. In a historic premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial, no difference. You are either saved by grace through faith or you're not, regardless of culture. Yeah.
Okay, so how do then the traditional or the historical mm-hmm. family, then the 144,000?
Yeah. So that's one of those things where a historic premillennialist is not going to take that in terms of literal Jewish people coming to Christ and being witnesses. Like the numbers are too perfect, they're too round. And so a historic premillennialist is going to say, look, that witnessing thing is describing something else that's going on in terms of Jews converting to Christianity, not during this period, but it's during this period. Does that make sense? Because if the 144,000 witnesses are taking place during the 7-year tribulation in dispensational theology, we don't have the 7-year tribulation here, right? And so a historic premillennialist is going to say, look, you want to talk about what that tribulation is? Boom to boom, right? From the moment Christ ascends to the moment he returns, the church is undergoing tribulation, the church is undergoing persecution, the church is undergoing all these things, and man, it sure seems like the world is getting worse and worse and worse and worse and worse, right? And so you have this idea of, I'm not beholden to a literal 7-year tribulation. And because I'm not beholden to that, I'm also not beholden to a literal 144,000 people coming to Christ and witnessing. Does that answer your question?
No. Sorry. I guess because he's talking about Jews.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. So I'm trying to figure out how they justify John focusing on the Jews and by tribe,
mm-hmm.
and them saying it's not about them.
Right. So the best way that I could describe this, in Danny, Chuck, feel free to jump in if I'm screwing this up. The best way that I can have to describe this is talking about Jews converting to Christianity during the church age, because if you remember the earliest trajectory of the church, it was primarily Jewish converts to Christianity seeing Jesus as Jewish Messiah, right? So like the earliest iterations of the church were all about Jews saying, yeah, our Messiah's come, that's our guy. And then we've got ministry to the Gentiles happening alongside of it. But that's why Paul always keeps going to the synagogue first,
right,
whenever he travels. Yeah? Okay. Did I get that right? Great. Yeah.
I can't add to that.
Okay.
With the 144,000, this is probably just off the field. It's not about the specific number, but that number symbolizes completeness? Or wasn't there something about that number being a symbol for,
It's for the Jehovah's Witnesses. I'm just saying, that's their like foundational scripture. As far as a completeness number, a number that's going to signify that number 7, historically, like in the scriptures, that's why in his
seven,
right. That's why in the Gospel of John, we have 7 signs, we have 7 I am statements, we have 7 statements Jesus utters on the cross. That's why in the book of Revelation, everything seems very nice and neatly divided into 7s, right?
Is there anything about 144,000, anything about that number that's...
Not that I'm aware of. It just seems like 12,000 from 12 tribes kind of thing. 12, yeah?
12, yeah.
Yeah, I haven't looked at numbers. But I mean, like 12 is kind of the same thing.
That's why I would say it's 12.
12 tribes, 12 disciples.
Yeah, 12 disciples, then 11 disciples, then 12 disciples. Just getting you ready for Holy Week, people. Yeah, okay. The other thing to add on to that, we do have 12 thrones. We have 24 thrones. We've got all these blanks of 12. Yeah. Okay. What other questions can I answer? Yes, ma'am.
You probably said this at the beginning, mm-hmm. so I apologize. But the historic premillennialism.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
When and why and who sort of proposed this dispensational?
This is a great question.
Yes.
So I'm going to, and we will do more of this next week, but I'm going to pin it on John Nelson Darby, and the English Brethren. That's where we're going to start with a dispensational teaching. But if we're gonna hold somebody accountable, or we're going to celebrate somebody for spreading that theology, like if I'm going to give a name, it's going to be the reference Bible. Thank you. The Scofield Reference Bible. Right. And then we'll get into, Ryrie and Schaefer and the rest of them. But John Nelson Darby is going to be the big one. And there's going to be a lot of dispensational theology spreading through both the Second Great Awakening and through this reference Bible is a huge deal. And when you're spreading this Bible around the country and people are coming to Christ and this is their Bible that they're holding dear, and all the reference notes are only projecting one branch of theology, that's going to change things, right? The other thing that we're going to see next week, dispensational theology is huge in Latin America, it's huge in Asia, and it's huge in Africa, because dispensationals are really, 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 really good at mission work, because they tend to see this thing as a coming.
Right.
Right. And so we want to get as many people as we can, giving their lives to Christ early.
Yeah.
And so that tends to go hand in hand, that if I see a rapture as imminent, I want to spread the gospel. And so a lot of times what you'll see is dispensational, and these are not, I want to be clear on this. I'm not using these terms interchangeably, but they go hand in hand. Dispensational and fundamentalist missionaries will be introducing huge swaths of people to this style of theology. Okay. Yeah.
Yeah, thank you. Now that helps. I mean, it seems like the you're talking about like the early church fathers and their writings on the historic view.
Yeah.
Like that seems all very good and logical.
Mm-hmm.
And we talked about a long time ago, like why things are in the Bible and why canon was chosen as it was, mm-hmm. and the relationship to it, like having been with Christ,
yeah.
the apostles in that time.
Yeah, that first hand account.
Now mm-hmm. they have this kind of dispensational twist on it. It makes me kind of like, but that's the one that I've heard of, right? Mm-hmm. That's the more kind of common. Right, this is the waters we swim in here.
Great. Right, well.
Ryrie and Scofield, like those are popular study Bibles.
Yeah, and I do want to admit something up front, like premillennial dispensationalists is a very small minority view in broader Christendom,
okay.
very small.
And that theology is what, 200 years old?
I'm going to quibble with that a little bit next week in terms of written down, catechism's the wrong word, like systematically written down, yes, 200 to 300 years old. In terms of dispensational thought, I actually think we're going to see next week that there are some dispensational thoughts floating in the church much earlier. But I think the other big thing is that dispensational theology is very familiar, one, because yes, it's the waters we're swimming in at Grace, but the flagship dispensational school in the world happens to be in our city. Right. And so that's the other big thing is that so that one of the big movements back towards historic premillennialism was Gordon Ladd, who was president of Fuller Seminary out in California, which is the second largest evangelical seminary in the world. DTS is actually the biggest. Fuller's second biggest. So there is a movement back towards this in a broader spectrum of the church. But the vast majority of Christians are going to hold to an amillennial view. Doesn't mean they're right.
We're talking about that like in 3 weeks?
I said that into the microphone. Doesn't mean they're right.
Okay, good.
Yeah.
Amillennial, 3 weeks?
Yeah.
Next week is
mm-hmm. okay. Yeah. Yeah. Any other questions? Yes?
What I thought I heard you say just a little bit ago
mm-hmm.
was that the dispensational list are really rapture is imminent.
Mm-hmm.
And the historic premillennialists don't.
Well, it's going to say it's in and I'm gonna misspeak on that, and I will claim having misspoken on that. So this tribulation thing we don't see as coming if we're historic premillennialists. So we see the second coming as imminent, not the duck down, get everybody, let's get out of Dodge before it hits the fan. And then second coming later, right? So it's not that the historic premillennialists don't see it as imminent. And that is a mistake on my part for not articulating that well. They do, but it's one second coming, not followed by a period of tribulation, because they feel like we're in it right now.
But the previous passage did talk about us being caught up in the air, and talk about being caught up in Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm. So the... Oh, I'm actually going
to
teach it from the opposite perspective next week.
Okay.
I'm each week I'm going to act like I'm taking on whatever role. That's my job as a theology teacher. So I'm going to dunk all over this view next week.
Okay.
Yeah.
Miss a week.
That and this is a huge fault of mine, and I will readily admit to y'all it's a huge fault of mine. I am very sarcastic by nature. Sarcasm is kind of my love language. I know, right? And that gets me into trouble with coming across as I don't think that this thing is real. If I'm doing my job right after next week.
None of it will seem real.
Or this one will seem more real than this one. Okay?
I'm sorry.
Go ahead. Yeah, and then I've got to stop us. But go ahead.
The whole explanation about Jesus coming and us going up and then coming back.
Mm-hmm.
Doesn't that go back to something about ancient kings or victors coming in and his followers going out? the city gate or whatever to meet him and then coming back in with him? Is that where that
this
picture of the rapture comes from?
No, this is going to be more about, and we'll look this one. Yes, the triumphant king, right? Because if I had kept reading in Revelation 20, I stopped us for the sake of expediency. But if I had kept reading, right, Jesus is coming in on a horse. He's got a sword coming out of his mouth. He's already all bloodied up. Like, he's not a gentle baby coming in a manger this time, right? And so he's showing up like a conquering king who's had his kingdom stolen from him, and he is not here to exchange pleasantries. Does that make sense? And so you do have that picture in the second coming of Jesus is riding in as a conquering hero. We're about to see him ride in on a donkey, right? If you're going to service, I assume we're about to see him ride in on a donkey. When he comes the second time, it ain't a donkey.
But the historical view is that, if I'm right, that we would all, everybody who went up to meet him in the air would come back with him.
Correct. And you see it in the passage. You see that he's not alone on the horse. People are riding with him. Yeah. Yeah. Good question. Okay, I'm going to pray for us and then we'll be done. Father, I thank you for Scripture. And I thank you, Father, for, truly, I thank you for those moments where Scripture is not black and white, where it's a little bit gray, because it forces us to wrestle with it and to wrestle with you. And Father, I pray that through that wrestling, through that disagreement, through that confusion, we would crystallize in our minds and our hearts your character and who you are. For Father, truly, the study of the end times is the study of hope. It's the study of your Son coming back to make all things right. And Father, regardless of the timing, we do yearn for that day when your Son will arrive and put heaven and earth back together in the ways that they were always meant to be. I pray for each person this week, Father, that we would have the courage to walk where your Son walked, to think what your Son must have thought during this final week before he was crucified. I pray, Father, that we would see ourselves as the ones shouting, Hosanna in the highest, and see ourselves as the ones shouting, Crucify. Father, I pray that we would focus on the cross, on an empty tomb, on a glorious resurrection day next week. I pray this in your Son's triumphant name. Amen.